I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we'll continue our series through the Gospel according to John this evening. We're looking at chapter 5 and verses 1 through 18. The sermon is entitled, The Third Sign. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Would you give your full attention now to the reading of God's holy word? After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have just read that the Lord Jesus, as the only begotten Son from the Father, is the God of providence. And so we pray that you, by that special work of providence, might be at work in our hearts this evening to grant us the illumining work of the Holy Spirit. We pray, our Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might receive with meekness and humility what the Spirit would say to the church. We thank you for this text and what it teaches us about the glory of the incarnate Son of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that we might see that glory this evening with the eyes of faith. In Christ's name, amen. Well, beloved, we've noted in our series through John how the evangelist employs three sets of sevens in the organization of his gospel. There are, of course, seven absolute I am statements, seven relative I am statements, and seven miraculous signs and wonders. And in each case, Jesus' full deity as the only begotten Son from the Father is revealed. Last week, as we looked at the second of Jesus' miraculous signs and wonders, we noted how it marked both a geographical and a thematic bookend to the first stage of Jesus' public ministry as told by John. It marks a geographical bookend in that the first and second signs occur in the same city, namely Cana in Galilee. And it marks a thematic bookend in that those signs correspond to the first and last signs that Moses performed against Egypt during the Exodus. And so Jesus turning the water into wine corresponds to Moses turning the water of the Nile River into blood. And Jesus saving the official's son from death corresponds to Moses killing the firstborn sons of Egypt. But whereas Moses' signs signified divine judgment, Jesus' signs signify divine mercy. Viewing such signs and wonders does not serve as a means by which the Spirit creates faith in a sinner's heart, but as a means by which the Spirit confirms the faith that he creates by the word of Christ. And so in John's Gospels, we see a contrast between those who believe in Jesus only on account of his signs and those who genuinely believe through the effectual call. Those who believe only on account of Jesus' signs are self-seeking hypocrites, like Nicodemus from chapter 3 and the crowd in Jerusalem in chapter 2, whereas those who genuinely believe through the effectual call are followers of Christ, like the Samaritan woman and the crowd in Sychar who followed her out to meet this one who told her everything she ever did. And so having established those baseline doctrines, the evangelist now transitions into what some commentators believe to be a festival cycle as he moves from the Sabbath festival in chapter 5 to another Passover festival in chapter 6 to the Tabernacles festival in chapters 7 through 9 to the Lights festival in chapter 10. So from this point, as we make our way forward in the first half of John's Gospel, which has traditionally been called the Book of Signs because it's arranged around these seven miraculous signs and wonders that Jesus performs. As we make our way forward to the end of that first half in chapter 11 with the seventh and final sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we see John organizing his material around the various festivals that Jesus took part in, that he went to Jerusalem in order to take part in. In this subsection, the evangelist especially highlights the persecution that Jesus experienced during his public ministry. So something else we're going to see happening as we continue to make our way forward in John's Gospel up to the Passion Week, which begins in chapter 12, is we'll see the persecution that Jesus endures accelerates. It gets more and more severe. And what we learn is that Jesus was not simply put on trial at the end of his public ministry, but from its very beginning. Jesus' third sign, his healing of a paralytic, provokes just such a response among the leaders in Jerusalem. It leads to a kind of trial in which Jesus is accused of a crime and prosecuted for that crime before offering his defense before his accusers. In our text for this evening, we'll look at the first two of those, dividing our text into two sections. First, verses 1 through 9, where we see healing on the Sabbath, and then the second, verses 10 through 18, where we see controversy over the Sabbath. So let's begin in that first section there, verses 1 through 9, where we see healing on the Sabbath. Look again at verse 1. The text says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So at the end of chapter 4, we left Jesus and his disciples in their home region of Galilee. They'd returned there, you remember, from the Judea wilderness, traveling through Samaria, after the Pharisees began to take an interest in the success of Jesus' ministry of baptism. So after having spent some amount of time in Galilee, the evangelist doesn't tell us exactly how long, we now find Jesus going back up to Jerusalem during one of the prescribed feasts. Now, the evangelist doesn't tell us which feast, but that it was a feast. And so the precise timing and the precise festival in which the following events happen is apparently unimportant. What's important is that these events happened in Jerusalem, in public, before hundreds, if not thousands of people, and they happened on a weekly Sabbath day, which we learn later in verse 9. Look at verses 2 through 5. The text says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So besides being in Jerusalem, in public, on a weekly Sabbath day during one of the feasts, John tells us precisely where Jesus and his disciples were when he performed this miraculous sign. They were at the pool by the sheep gate called Bethesda. That pool was surrounded by five roofed colonnades or porches where a multitude of blind, lame, and paralyzed people laid. Now you'll notice in the ESV, the fourth verse is missing. Did you notice that? In the ESV, we go from verse 3 to verse 5. And so you're kind of left scratching your head going, where's the fourth verse? Well, it's in the footnote. It's in the footnote, which explains, quote, some manuscripts insert, wholly or in part, quote, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now, regardless of whether the verse is original, it is true that this was the belief about the pool at the time, which is why there were so many disabled people sitting around it. They were waiting for the angel to descend and to stir the water so that they might enter the water first and be healed. But John focuses our attention on one man in particular. This man had been an invalid, meaning he was paralyzed for 38 years. And there he was, laying on one of the porches around this pool, the pool of Bethesda, hoping against hope that he might somehow be healed of the paralysis which had affected him for years. Now, we'd be remiss at this point if we did not think about the significance of the image of water at this stage in John's gospel. As we've already seen, water plays a prominent role throughout the Bible, and especially in the gospel according to John, as an image of the Holy Spirit, and particularly the Holy Spirit's work of redemption. We see this in the teaching of John the Baptist, who says in chapter 1 and verse 33, I myself did not know him, speaking of Jesus, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so there we see a clear connection between baptism with water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And because Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist continues in verse 34 saying, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Then in chapter 2, Jesus turns the water from the jars of purification, you remember, into wine. And then again in chapter 3, he teaches Nicodemus saying, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And in chapter 4, he teaches the Samaritan woman saying, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The use of water as a metaphor for the Spirit has been so prominent in John's gospel that when we see it once again in chapter 5, I think we must take note. Just as the water of ritual purification, the water of baptism, the water that was in the jars for ritual purification that Jesus turned into wine, just as the water of ritual purification cleanses outwardly, so the Spirit cleanses inwardly. And so that ritual purification motif has to do with the way water cleanses. We see that in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And just as water from a well nourishes the body, nourishes outwardly, so the Spirit nourishes inwardly. Chapter 4, as Jesus talks to the Samaritan adulteress. And now we see that just as the water of the pool heals, it has healing properties, just as it heals outwardly, so the Spirit heals inwardly. Look at verses 6 through 7. The text says, "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me.'" Jesus now fixes his attention on the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. John says Jesus saw him. Jesus saw him. I hope that is that doesn't miss the mark with you. I hope that you recall how we touched upon this back in chapter 1. You remember, we noted this. When Jesus saw the first disciples that he called to follow after him, Jesus seeing them was not a mere outward seeing. It's not the way that you and I would see one another. But his seeing was something different. It was a divine seeing. He saw them in the sense that he knew them thoroughly. There was nothing about them, whether physical or spiritual, that was hidden from him. There was nothing about them temporal that was hidden from him. He knew everything about them exhaustively, their past, their future, everything. And so as Jesus sees this man, he is not merely seeing him in the way that you and I might see another person. Jesus knows this man thoroughly. He knows exactly how long this man has been paralyzed. He knows exactly how long this man has waited, hoping to be healed by the water at the pool of Bethesda. And so as he asks the man, "Do you want to be healed?" he already knows the answer. This is very much like the Lord God entering the garden after Adam and Eve sin against him, and he says, "Where are you?" God doesn't ask that question because he needs information. He asks that question in order to invite the man to open his heart up to God. And we see the same thing here. As the Lord Jesus asks the man, "Do you want to be healed?" Jesus is inviting this man into a discussion. And don't miss that, beloved. Here is a man who is used to being ignored, more than likely. Here is a man who is used to being pushed aside by his own testimony in just a moment. And yet Jesus, as with the Samaritan woman in the previous chapter, the woman you remember who went out to the well at the odd hour, not in the morning when all the other women would have went out to the well to draw water in order to have that time of social exchange, but because she's a social outcast, she goes at noon. Just as with that woman, Jesus invites this man into a discussion. And in this, we see the deep humility of the incarnate Son of God, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant for us and for our salvation. It is remarkable to me that the Lord of glory, the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, would take a moment to speak with a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, would take a moment to speak with a Samaritan adulteress along the way in Samaria. It's important that we don't miss those little details, beloved. Do you ever feel like you're beyond the Lord's attention, the Lord's care, that he just doesn't care about you anymore or care what's going on in your life? Do you ever feel that way? I think we all are tempted to feel that way from time to time. Lord, where are you? The Lord cares. And we see it in the way that Jesus invites this crippled man, a man who's used to being pushed aside, used to being ignored, used to being considered probably, someone who can't really contribute much to society, so let's just leave him sitting there. We'll keep him fed, but that's about it. The Lord Jesus doesn't do that, but he engages this man in conversation He sees the man's worth. The paralytic answers Jesus by explaining that he has no one to help him get into the water after it's stirred. He's likely hoping that Jesus would offer to help him. But little does the man know, Jesus is not just a means to the end of his healing, but he is the healer himself. Look at verses 8 through 9. The text says, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now the brevity of the evangelist's account belies the sheer divine power of Jesus' words. Jesus needs no help from an angel or from a pool of water to heal this man, as with the official's son back in chapter 4. All Jesus has to do is speak the word. And the man who was paralyzed for 38 years is at once healed, such that there is no atrophy in the muscles, but he is able to stand up immediately and walk. Now, it's worth noting, I think, that Jesus issues three imperatives, three commands to this man. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Those are commands that Jesus issues to this man. In the way that Jesus employs commands to perform this sign, I think we see the way that God's commands ought to function in the life of the believer. Just as sinners aren't healed by God's law, so this man is not healed by Jesus' commands. He's healed by Jesus' supernatural work. But having been healed, he receives the commands with joy, just as believers ought to receive God's law. And why? Well, because God's law is the, because they're the outworking of the healing he's just received. This man receives these commands with joy and does them promptly because they're the outworking of the healing he's just received. What good would it be for Christ to heal this man if the man were to refuse to get up and walk? His getting up to walk is the natural outworking of his healing. And so in the same way, obedience to God's law is the natural outworking of our spiritual healing. It's the freedom for which Christ has set us free. If we responded to God's commands with the same immediacy and vigor as this man who has just been healed from 38 years of paralysis, as he responds to the commands to get up and walk, then we would be doing quite well. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Jesus healing this man? And he says, you know, though I'm healed, I really do enjoy just laying here on this mat. And so I'm just going to lay here. I'm not going to actually get up and walk around. I'm not going to enjoy this new freedom that you've given to me. I mean, such a thought's unimaginable, isn't it? But we ought to think the same thing about obeying the Lord our God, about doing what he requires of us. When the Lord saves us, he saves us from sin unto his own righteousness, that we might walk in that righteousness, that we might walk in the freedom of his righteousness. Those who refuse to obey the Lord, even after he has granted them that kind of spiritual healing, those who continue in patterns, self-destructive sin patterns, they're like a paralyzed man who is healed and yet decides that he won't use his legs. Moving on now to the second section, verses 10 through 18, we see a controversy over the Sabbath. Look at verse 9, the very end of verse 9 through verse 13. The text says, "Now that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So Jesus performed his third sign on the weekly Sabbath day. And so when the religious authorities see this man who's just been healed carrying his bed on the Sabbath day, they accuse him of violating the fourth commandment, of breaking the Sabbath. But rather than argue with the religious leaders, the man tells them that the man who healed him commanded him to take up his bed and walk. And then John tells us that the man didn't know that it was Jesus who had healed him, and that Jesus had withdrawn from the place because of the crowd, which is something he often does in John's gospel as he awaits the appointed time of his suffering and death. The controversy that Jesus' miracle has caused concerning the Sabbath raises several important questions. First, did Jesus violate the fourth commandment for some higher purpose? Some have taught that. But why can't that be true? Why can't that be true, beloved? Well, it can't be true because Jesus, if he violated the commandment, then he would have sinned. And if he sinned, he cannot save. And so we can't say that Jesus violated the commandment for some higher purpose. Perhaps Jesus didn't violate the commandment, but he abrogated it, which is a fancy way of saying he legally put it away instead. In other words, by doing things not previously allowed on the Sabbath, Jesus is signaling that the Sabbath command has run its course, that it's being done away with for the new covenant era. This is what many of our broadly evangelical friends believe. But that's not right either. The Ten Commandments are God's unchanging moral law. Therefore, they can't simply be put away. They continue to bind all men in all ages. And so the only other option is that Jesus did not violate the commandment when he told the man to take up his bed and walk. And when we look at the text more closely, that's exactly what we see. By the time of Jesus' first coming, a set of rabbinic traditions called the Mishnah were used to specify exactly what kind of work was forbidden on the Sabbath day. Some of those traditions went far beyond the law of God. Does the law forbid a person from performing a work of mercy like healing a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years on the Sabbath day? Does the law of God forbid such a healing? Well, no, of course not. In fact, the Sabbath day, which ought to be a day filled with spiritual healing for the church, is most fitting for physical healings as well, whether they be miraculous, as in this case with Jesus, or not, as in the case with those who receive medical care on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is a day for nourishment and protection, the nourishment and protection of life, not for the destruction of life. This is what we mean in our standards by the term works of mercy, works of mercy. And given that this man has just been unexpectedly healed after being paralyzed for 38 years, just as he must do something with his bed, lest it be left in the way of another invalid or perhaps be stolen, he must then take up his bed and carry it to a safe, out-of-the-way place. This is what we mean in our standards by the term works of necessity. And so we teach our children from the Shorter Catechism, question 60, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? Answer, the Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy. Works of necessity and mercy are most certainly allowed on the Sabbath day. And so the religious leaders' accusation against Jesus and against this man that Jesus healed is wrong. Moving on to verse 14, The text says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, eventually, Jesus sees this man again. He's in the temple, which is a good sign. He's there presumably to worship the Lord. And so Jesus takes a moment to encourage him. He has been physically healed, and so Jesus challenges him to sin no more that nothing worse may happen to him. Now, this command has caused much head-scratching among interpreters. Later in chapter 9 and verse 3 of John's Gospel, in an account that very much runs in a way parallel to what we see here in John chapter 5. There are many similar things happening in the third sign and what we see happening with Jesus in the sixth sign he performs, the healing of the blind man later in chapter 9. But later in that chapter, chapter 9 and verse 3, Jesus makes it clear to his disciples that such physical afflictions as paralysis and blindness are not necessarily the result of personal sin, either by the one who's afflicted or by his parents. And so Jesus cannot be setting up a kind of quid pro quo relationship between personal sin and affliction here. Nonetheless, just because such connections aren't always true, that doesn't mean they can never be true. And so some commentators believe that Jesus is in fact warning this man against sinning and thereby inviting some other physical affliction upon himself, which is even worse than being paralyzed for 38 years as a consequence of his sin. But I don't believe that's what Jesus has in view here at all. I believe Jesus intends to impress upon this man his greater need. And this is something we see happening all through John's Gospel. Jesus impresses upon the Samaritan woman at the well her greater need, not for physical water from the well, but for that life-giving water which is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is doing the same here with this man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. What worse thing could happen to this man who was paralyzed for 38 years? What's something that worse that could happen to him than that kind of paralysis? Well, an eternity in hell would be much worse than 38 years of paralysis. And I believe that's what Jesus means when he calls this man to sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to him. Jesus is, in fact, calling this man to genuine repentance and faith in him. He's warning him against what he calls, in another place, the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, so that this man isn't led astray by those who remain spiritually paralyzed, as it were. And that's, of course, a risk that this man runs at this point, at least naturally speaking. The religious leaders have been looking into what happened to him. You can imagine they don't want him to trust in Christ at all. They want him to think that Christ is a rogue, someone that needs to be rejected, a false Messiah, this sort of thing. And so we find Jesus warning this man in order to call him, I think, to genuine repentance and faith in him. And that brings us to verses 15 through 16. The text says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, did this man sin against Jesus by telling the religious leaders that he healed him? Well, no. I don't think that's the case at all. At no point, does Jesus forbid this man from sharing his identity with the religious leaders. But the man's testimony does, in fact, become the occasion for Jesus' persecution by the religious authorities. This is something that happens throughout Jesus' ministry. He gives a teaching or performs a sign, and then the authorities call those who heard the teaching or witnessed the sign to bear witness to what they heard or what they saw in order to develop a case against Jesus. Jesus is then put on trial. And that's exactly what happens in our text for this evening. Having received the former paralytic's testimony concerning Jesus' identity, they begin to persecute him by falsely accusing him of breaking the Sabbath command. And so they put him on trial, so to speak. So Jesus offers his defense. He offers his defense in verse 17, saying, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, with that defense, Jesus refrains from going down the road of debating the law with these lawyers. Instead, he discloses to these religious leaders the deep things of God, much like what he did with Nicodemus back in chapter 3. They think they've discovered Jesus' identity through the testimony of the former paralytic. But they've yet to properly identify Jesus. Jesus is not just another wonder worker. He's not just another prophet. He is the only begotten Son from the Father, consubstantial and co-equal with the Father. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. What Jesus is saying is that he does the divine work of providence just as the Father does the same work. Therefore, to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath is to accuse God of sin, which is not only an impossibility in terms of God sinning, but also an impossible case to make. Because who is the judge? God is the judge. The religious leaders understand Jesus perfectly well, and so we read in verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus claimed equality with the Father as his defense, which is another way of saying he revealed that he's the judge, not the defendant. And that's the thing to remember as we continue to make our way forward in John's gospel. Jesus is going to be put on trial on numerous occasions. Not just formally, as he's put on trial at the very end of his life, but informally. On numerous occasions, he will be put on trial. And we have to remember, as Jesus is dragged into court and put into the dock as if he's the defendant, he's actually the judge. He's actually the judge. And Jesus will remain their judge because he's the only begotten Son from the Father. Jesus is not simply a man who works miracles. He is the God of the universe who did the work of creation and does the works of providence even now. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his glory as the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you that he indeed is the one who does the work of providence along with the Father and the Spirit. And our Father, we pray in this hour that you might grant to us that special work of providence, that you might grant that your word would produce fruit within our hearts. Give to us, we pray, fertile hearts so that your word might fall into it as seed and produce much fruit to your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, would you stand now and let's sing this song of praise, Trinity number 1.